Well, in less than 3 weeks, March 20th, spring officially begins. 3 weeks later, we'll be keeping the Passover, the night to be observed, and then on the heels of that, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Spring is the time of year when everyone begins to get back outside and begin to work in the yard. You see a day like this. It's a little cool yet, but it's still a sunny, beautiful day. You start to get that itch, I think, a little bit to want to get out inside and work some. It's when vegetation begins to turn from brown to green. I don't know how it is for you. I noticed at my house that right at the edges around the driveway, things start turning green first. And I think that's because that's where when they come out to put fertilizer and all in the yard, that kind of gets around those edges, and then you start to see it green up as some time goes on. But things begin was intended to be the case with God's creation. Life begins anew, or comes back to life. At least, this is true in the Northern Hemisphere. Of course, if you're in Australia, you're going the opposite direction. They have been in summertime, and they are getting ready to head into the fall. Spring is also the time of year when God's plan begins. Jesus Christ died, and 3 days later was resurrected. And this, of course, affords you and me and anyone else that God calls the opportunity to become a new creation as well, because the death penalty was paid for or by Christ's sacrifice. So we are now entering a time of new growth physically in our yards, but even more importantly, entering a time that should bring about new growth spiritually as well, through reflection, through self-examination, as we prepare for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And during the Passover, there's a section of Scripture that we always refer to, and we read. I'd like to begin there today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn with me to this passage, 1 Corinthians 11. It's, of course, the chapter that begins by reminding us that we are to imitate or follow Paul as he imitates or follows Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 11, let's begin, let's kick back down to verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat.'" As we heard in the sermonette today, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And verse 25 says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" This we will do during the Passover service. That is, all the baptized members in God's church will be partaking of the bread and wine in a matter of a few weeks. Notice verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Well, now, this causes, or certainly should, cause all of us to stop and think about a phrase in particular in this verse. And that phrase is "unworthy manner." Now, I assume that phrase stands out to you also when you read that verse. In order to not be guilty of this, what is it that you and I are to do? Verse 28. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So you and me, we are to take a period of time leading into the Passover, which we first stop and examine or take assessment of where we are spiritually in our relationship with God and in following his instruction. To take the Passover without doing this, according to what we just read here, is to do so in an unworthy manner. We would be guilty, according to what we read, of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let me ask you to think about this for a moment. Have you ever come into the Passover service feeling a bit guilty about where you are and what perhaps you didn't do leading up to that service? In other words, just feeling perhaps I didn't do enough due diligence before I came to take the Passover. If you have, you should understand what God is conveying through the Apostle Paul here. If you have never been in that position, and I hope that that's the case, but that may not be the case. I certainly feel like I have had times where I have come in a better frame of mind, in a better place than I have at others. You certainly know that you don't want to be in that spot again if you've ever come before God in that way. It's clear, point being, that each of us has a job to do, to focus on, right now as we prepare to keep the Passover in April. By examining ourselves, it shows both God, the Father, and Jesus Christ how appreciative we are of what has been given to us through their sacrifice. It shows them we value highly above anything else what their sacrifice means. And I say their sacrifice because I realize it was Jesus Christ who died that paid the penalty for our sins, but it was certainly a sacrifice on the Father's behalf as well. And what a beautiful gift it is, as we certainly do not deserve it. From time to time, as I want to do, I try to give lists or points to help clarify specifically the how-to of a particular topic. Oftentimes I find that someone may understand that God wants them to do something or not do something. However, how to do that or how to avoid doing that is where the difficulty sometimes comes in. For me, I've had greater success when I remember that Satan has a strong desire to deceive and distract me. As a result, I find that I want to take my concerns to God, asking Him to help me see how it is that I can better examine my standing with Him. In short, I believe we all have to really want to beat Satan back and be close to God before we will truly invest in a thorough self-examination. In other words, I have to really look at it through the lens of, do I understand what the Scriptures tell me as to how much Satan wants to deceive me, to get me away from this walk of life? Because if I don't value that in the way that I should, I don't find that I'm necessarily as thorough in what I am supposed to be doing. Fellow family members, I'm not stating anything new here. I'm merely once again reminding us, both you and me, that we have not reached the end of the race, and that in order to be successful in winning the race, each of us must consistently examine ourselves, particularly before the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Today's sermon title, for those who like that, is How to Have a Thorough Self-Examination. How to have a thorough self-examination. And with that, I'll begin by sharing point number one. I'm going to give you several today. Point number one, have a stronger desire, you could say slash will, a stronger desire slash will, to be close to God than Satan has to destroy us. Have a stronger desire or will to be close to God than Satan has to destroy us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we are told that Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I read something like that, and then I think about the visual image that's been painted. If you have heard a roaring lion, if you ever have ever seen a hungry lion, and the voracious appetite, or ever watched a show on television and seen what they can do when they're hungry and they want to feed, that's a very clear mental picture that's being given when you read that he's seeking to be, or he has is as a roaring lion, seeking to devour us. So the question that I ask myself is, am I really that passionate about not being devoured? Let me ask you, how strong is your will? Fair questions to ask ourselves, and I think very important ones to ask ourselves as we go into this self-examination process or mode leading into the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You know, it seems to me this is something we have all had to consider in recent years in the church. I assume those who have been a part of God's church for a long time would agree with that. And for those who may have come into God's church in recent years, it is important you know that you too are going to be tested time and time again. God will find out if we are going to follow Him no matter what. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. If we understand this picture, this will help us become very serious about our self-examination. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'd like to begin in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And verse 8 says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now here we can see plainly there is a man of sin, as it's referred to here, that will walk this earth that is influenced by Satan, that will be destroyed by Jesus Christ at his return. Yet many people will be deceived by this man or of sin and will perish as a result. Notice verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Is there any question as to why Satan's will or desire to destroy as many people as possible? Is there any question that he has this strong will to do that? What we are reading here is what will take place in the future just before Jesus Christ's return. This lawless one will have great powers given to him by Satan, and he will bring about the destruction of many people. How is it that you or I or anyone else can have the strength, have the ability to battle against the being who wants nothing more than to destroy us? Verse 10. With all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the, get this now, love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I trust we can all read this and see how important it is that we have an intense love for the truth. Without that, any of us risks delusion and believing a lie that Satan manufactures. Without a real love of the truth, none of us can be successful in winning over Satan. It is clear that our desire, our will to be close to God must involve a passionate love for the truth, or love of the truth. It is through this love of the truth, fellow family members, that our passion for obedience to God and in turn self-examination becomes clear. Simply put, the more we value the truth of God, the stronger our desire will be, and the greater success we will have in our fight against Satan. You know, there's been apostasy, which simply means the renunciation of true doctrine. There has been apostasy in God's church at different times, as we find in Scripture, and frankly, as many of us have experienced in our lifetime. But what is coming before Christ's return will prove tremendously convincing to anyone that may not be dedicated in their love for the truth as they should be. Of course, we need to make sure that it is never us. Again, how strong is our desire or our will when compared to the hungry lion known as Satan? If I really think about the idea or concept of a hungry lion, that's ferocious. That is I am absolutely determined to find what I'm looking for. That tells me that I need to be equally determined, if not more so, that that's not going to happen. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Notice verse 12. Philippians 3 and verse 12 says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Our race, as we can see clearly here, is not over. We know that. So we press on. We do whatever it takes to make certain that our eyes are locked on the prize. We do whatever it takes in our self-examination before Passover this year to make certain we are not guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. Verse 13, as we continue here in chapter 3. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." You ever notice, I just think about this concept for a second, just as human beings, naturally. What do we do as we age? Do we look forward or do we look back? When you have conversations with people, what are the conversations about? When they age, when we age, well, we're reminiscing about different things in the past more often than not, right? It's not a lot of discussion necessarily about the future unless it's, well, how bad the future is looking because of everything we see around us, which I do get that as well. But we tend to look back. Now, I find that an interesting thought because if you really think about how we operate, but you read a verse like this, this should jar our thought process a little bit to say, well, wait a minute, I don't want to just simply be like everybody or do the norm or whatever it might be. I want to make sure I'm paying attention to forgetting about those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Learn from the past, but don't live there. I press, verse 14, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And no matter what's happened in our past, we now live for the future. When or if we lose the desire or will to continue looking into our lives, asking God to help us remove sin, weakness, wrong thoughts, then we stop looking ahead toward the ultimate goal. Without a doubt, it is our job, each of us, to draw close to God and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, eradicate sin from our lives. And let's be sure to ask God in the privacy of our home, when we get down on our knees and when we talk with Him, please help me to examine my life in areas so that I can, in all areas, so that I can come properly prepared to take the Passover. I want what you offer. I don't want to be devoured by Satan. Now, again, I'm not trying to scare us or be over the top with anything. I'm just trying to read the Scriptures and say, let's make sure we treat this with the seriousness with which God intended. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and here we are, of course, in the faith chapter. Let's take a look at verse 6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Diligently is a key word here in my mind. Losing the desire or will is losing the belief or not living by faith. Perhaps we should ask the question, how serious will self-examination be if we don't believe that God will give us the answers to the questions that we have? This would, of course, be a loss of desire or will, the results which are devastating. They ultimately lead to death. You know, we each have a job to do. We're coming to the Passover, and we partake in it only after we have gone through a thorough self-examination. Do you truly desire to be close to God? Really desire it? If the answer is yes, you'll be thorough. Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Here in Ephesians 6, I'd like to read verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I set this point up by talking about the ferociousness, the veracity, the fierceness of Satan being as a roaring lion. Once again, we're going to see here, and this is a section of Scripture I know we're all very familiar with. This, once again, paints a picture of the enemy, who it is we're fighting against. I believe this section of Scripture is well known in this group, yet it reinforces the concept of who and how determined our enemy is. We must be armed in order to defend against him. It is additionally clear that we need to be completely covered in armor in order to fight against that enemy, as the following verses then show us. We can't simply have part of us protected while other parts are left unprotected. Satan will find a way into our lives and the thought process unless we're completely on guard. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but rather against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This cannot be done by any of us without thorough self-examination on a regular basis, and particularly as we prepare to take the Passover again each year. I don't think we value the need to be armed with proper armor unless we have an understanding at the outset of what battle we're actually in and where our minds need to be when we come to partake in the Passover. Again, we have to want to be close to God and protected more than Satan wants to defeat us. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations 3. For those that may not turn there very often, it's right after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Then notice verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Now, when first reading this, you might think, waiting on God, what does that have to do with having a stronger desire to be close to God than Satan has to defeat us? Well, the truth is that waiting for Him and seeking Him involves pouring our hearts out to Him. That shows desire. It shows God that we are passionate about His plan. It shows Him that we recognize the need to remove self-will and have Him fight our battles against Satan for us. Likewise, not caring or becoming lackadaisical and not really putting our hearts into any form of examination shows God something very clear too. And that is that our will and our desire to be close to Him, frankly, is not as great as Satan's to destroy us. So again, to summarize, with a lack of either desire or will, or we could even use the word intensity, the kind of self-examination God is looking for in each of us simply won't occur. You and I have 5.5 weeks now until Passover. It's time to intensely go about our self-examination. Let's move on to our second point. How do we experience a thorough self-examination? Number two, once focused, be determined to stay focused. Once focused, be determined to stay focused. The age-old challenge of learning how and choosing to invest in becoming consistent. Let me ask you a question. Is God's instruction in the Bible clear, quite clear to us, once our minds have been opened? If so, how is it that we can lose focus from time to time? If something's clear to us, what's happening that causes loss of focus? Being consistent is a challenge, isn't it? Being consistent in saving money is a challenge. Being consistent in eating well is a challenge. Being consistent in being a good husband or wife is a challenge. Being consistent in this walk of life is a challenge. If we know that coming in, and we've been blessed with insight through God's Holy Spirit to see and discern what the truth is, then I think it's very important we look at that challenge and say, I want to make sure that I don't have the ebbs and flows, peaks and valleys that I would have and will have if I don't give lots of time and effort and thought into purposely making every effort that I can to not have peaks and valleys. In other words, just as Jesus Christ says the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, I believe, you're looking for that consistency. That's what God wants to see in us. Once focused, stay focused. Now we might say, well, my attention span's not very long. And maybe it isn't. Maybe somebody else has a longer span of attention. Maybe that's what you pray and ask God for. A longer time to stay focused. That's part of what I ask. There's times I think I've been faithful in that. There's times I catch myself. How do you do even when you're sitting, you're working on a project? You ever find something else just pops in your head out of nowhere? It's like you didn't ask for it. It invited itself right on in. I've had that happen to me when I'm working on messages sometimes. I wasn't thinking about it. I was really locked in where I was going. And boom, something just came. Oh, yeah, I'm going to make a note over here on that. I'm glad in one sense, I guess I thought of it so I didn't lose it. But then I got to regroup and focus back on. I'm just saying, it's so easy when you think about it to become distracted and to lose focus. Could it be that in the case of some prayer and study time is not regular for people and then they begin to lose focus? Could it be that for some other things become more important? Could it be that some, includes you and me, I've heard some people say over the years that sometimes they find it very difficult to pray because they've reached a point where they know that they aren't doing something right. And so it's almost embarrassing for them to go to God and once again pray. I hope we are all smart enough to understand who wins if that's the mindset. As a result of this, many times unbeknownst to them, their focus begins to wane. On the other hand, there are also times that our focus wanes and we know it. But we struggle to go to God because we know that we still haven't corrected something that we may have talked to Him about on many occasions. Who do you think wins? I believe we all have the same answer to that question. Has that ever happened to you before? Let me first say that no matter what difficulty that we may be battling with, and I don't care what the difficulty is, we should never feel we cannot go to God. Ever. He doesn't go anywhere from us. If there's separation between us, it's because, as Isaiah 59:2 tells us, sin has separated us from God. It's on us. So then the job, the idea is to not allow Satan to plant some idea or thought in our heads that, well, it's just too embarrassing to go back, or I'm too frustrated or disappointed with this or that. No. There's that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I implore you, if you ever reach that point, come talk to me. we'll find a way together to get beyond that. If you feel it's too embarrassing, ask yourself, do you really want to defeat Satan? Or are you okay with where you are? Because I don't believe it'll take very long for you to figure out you're not okay with where you are. Come to me and bring your heavy burdens, we're told in Matthew, to Jesus Christ. But you know, there are those of us also that are more than happy to try to encourage and lift. I don't know what may be going on in your life, unless you tell me. And I'm not asking you to tell me anything you're not comfortable with. I'm just simply saying, I don't want you to feel like you have to carry everything, and somehow along the way, you just are struggling to the point that I don't know where to turn or what to do. God wants so much to help us, to encourage us, to lift us. And He will. Sometimes it's just a matter of kind of having that aha moment once again, or something to click in there to say, yes, you're right. Well, let's discuss the concept of losing focus for a moment. Truth is, there are a variety of ways that people lose focus. I'll give you a simple example: putting work or education ahead of our relationship with God. Having a good job to support our family and or your family is supporting yourself as well as your family is critically important. We know that according to Scripture, God expects us to take care of those that are within our responsibility. Gaining the education to land that good job is also important. On the other hand, that in and by itself obviously is not what makes us Christian. That's not what gives us ultimate happiness. Now, I know quite a few very bright, commonly referred to gifted people who know nothing about God's truth. They may have all kinds of academic awards or scholarships, or they may have a great paying job. They may have a lot of fellow employees looking up to them. Yet, that in and by itself doesn't produce the results that God is looking for in us. No matter our job status or education status, it is essential to maintain focus on what we should and should not be doing when it comes to the idea of self-examination. Like you, I have to look into the mirror each day, or at least I should, in order to assess whether or not I'm seeing myself as God sees me. Then and only then can I begin to examine myself in the light that I need to examine myself. Bottom line is this: our jobs are not to consume us to the point that we lose consistency in our prayer life. Philippians 4. We'll go to a passage that I think many of you are very familiar with as well. Philippians chapter 4, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And verse 9 says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now let me ask you, as we look through this list here, in verse 8 in particular, and on into verse 9, where do you see in that list, it says whatever things are, these are the things that he wants you to meditate on, where in that list is your job? Where in that list is your hobby? Where in that list is... it's not that these things aren't important. They are important in our lives. But it's all about prioritizing, right? So if we're going to have the kind of thorough self-examination that we need leading into the Passover, we have to examine even things like this right here and say, where am I really investing most of my time and thought process? Work's definitely important. However, what we read here is two. In fact, I believe we would all agree that God wants us to be consistent in spending a lot of time with our minds focused on His way of life. If our time and energy is focused on what we are given in instruction here in the Bible, and specifically I'm talking about verse 8 in this passage, according to verse 9, God will respond and strengthen us. He'll continually remind us what to be focused on. You see, there is no doubt that He will help us with self-examination. He will help us stay focused. Psalm 119. Let's take a look at verse 37. Psalm 119 and verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. I don't know about you, but the older I become, the more I recognize the importance of not wasting time. Part of the self-examination process involves going to God and asking Him to always help us maintain our spiritual focus. Verses like this are very clear, the subject we're talking about today. We need His help to keep our minds from straying onto what might be taking place all around us, as opposed to where God wants it. You know, outside of the Word of God, much is really worthless, as is depicted here in verse 37. Let's not say everything is, but a lot is. Certainly, relatively speaking, fellow family members, a meaningful self-examination cannot occur if we aren't sharply focused. Now, we can start out on fire, but then the idea is to learn how to be consistent. What if we were consistent from now till the Passover? That's 5.5 weeks. You might say, well, I can do that. That's not that long. Things come up every day, don't they? They test us. Things happen. That's why we're talking about it now, giving it thought now. We have 5.5 weeks left to sharpen our focus before taking the Passover. Number three, a third thought regarding what is required for thorough self-examination is we must be honest with self. We must be honest with self. Perhaps the first scripture which really jumps out at us is the well-known Jeremiah 17:9, which tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, this should remind each of us that it is easy to kid ourselves. In fact, it's easier to deceive ourselves than to be honest, naturally, by human nature. I'm continually reminded myself of this fact because I'm convinced that I will change nothing of any real consequence in my life until I fully understand that I must place my life entirely in God's hands. I additionally realize that I'll never do that so long as I ignore whatever is taking place in my life that's not pleasing God. It's not that, again, this is rocket science. It's just a matter of breaking things down simply and being determined to do one thing over another. We all have the same challenge. Could be something as simple as what I wear. Is it really pleasing in God's eyes? It might be making a fashion statement, but is that the point? I mean, what's the point? What are we trying to do? Could be something as what I watch on television. What language I use. How I treat someone. I simply cannot afford to be dishonest with who I am if I wish to experience a thorough self-examination. You know, we convince ourselves of all kinds of different things if we want to, very easily. That doesn't make it accurate or right. To say that I've gone through a thorough self-examination while not really checking with God's help and guidance as to how honest I am would be like cleaning out my car for the days of unleavened bread, but I don't lift the mats. Yeah, I got a clean car. Okay, so we think. And then when the days of unleavened bread are gone and we happen to lift our mat for something else, oh, wow, look at all that I left there. Are we willing to really, that's the point, lift whatever we need to lift to look in our own lives? We truly do a great disservice to ourselves when we lack honesty with self. We need to submit to God to the point that we are looking for and responding to what God shows us that we need to change. Let's go over to Joshua chapter 1 for a moment. Joshua 1. Here in Joshua 1 and beginning in verse 1, we read, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong, notice verse 6, and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I promised to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And the last phrase, I've always really liked this and appreciate the concept here. There's so much that we can draw from this. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This goes back to the point I said earlier about being consistent. Christ said to Joshua, look, don't deviate from what I taught you through Moses. Obviously, this means that if we deviate, Christ would no longer be with him if he did that. As I thought about this, I found myself thinking about verse 5 and then verse 7. It seems that sometimes we feel God will be with us because he says in verse 5 that he'll never forsake us. At least that's what some people would like to have us believe. So if we deviate a little here or there, God will still be with us. And this is where the lack of honesty with self begins to creep in. And we begin to justify things that we shouldn't. Or that's what people do, so any of us could be prone to do the same. Because if we read verse 7, we see here that God was most serious about not turning to the right or the left. In other words, don't stray from what you know is the truth. If Joshua had not listened and obeyed, ultimately he wouldn't have been blessed. If Joshua had not listened and obeyed, he couldn't honestly expect God to follow through on his promise now, could he? Please understand that I do recognize we sometimes fall on our face. But when that happens, we pick ourselves up. We repent and seek to never let that happen again. If we don't continue to do that, that's when we risk God removing his protection from all around us. Brethren, we have choices and decisions that we face in life. When we're happiest, when is it that we are happiest with the outcome? When we've been dishonest with ourselves, is that when we're happiest? I don't think so. Rather, when we are being honest with self. Ask God to really help us with this. Spend time in self-examination in these next few weeks. Father, please help me to see what I need to see that I have not been seeing well. Psalm 51. David's prayer of repentance. Let's go here. Psalm 51. Notice verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. God gives us wisdom when we first seek to see ourselves for who we really are. Not what we profess to be on the outside. Who we really are. This verse points out clearly that God wants us and needs us to be honest with ourselves before we can experience real growth through thorough self-examination. Again, how important is it to realize before coming to take the Passover? Well, I hope you and I have the same answer. It's essential. Point number 4. Be humble as opposed to prideful. Be humble as opposed to prideful. If we're going to be honest with self, it's going to require that we be humble to begin with. The book of Proverbs is full of admonitions stating just that, but I want to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read a section of scripture here that I think has probably been resonating in a lot of our lives in recent years as we look around and see the environment in which we live. And then in turn, what it is that we need to fight against in our own lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And we could take time. We don't have the time to do that and break this down and go phrase by phrase. But I think we can appreciate what's being given here. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal. Brutality that we hear about and see on the news today is just very difficult to stomach in so many cases. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. Quite a list, wouldn't you say? Yet how can we say we have gone through a process of thorough self-examination before coming to the Passover if we have not pondered everything in this list? Not from the standpoint of what's going on around us, but where that may have infected us to the point that we have become any of this. Have we forgiven who we should have forgiven? Have we overcome the desire to give in to pleasure as opposed to loving God? Do we have the self-control that we should have in our lives? That takes lots of different forms, doesn't it? Whether we're talking about with our tongue, whether we're talking about with our money. Well, I mean, you go to a lot of different places when it comes to the idea and concept of self-control. There's simply no way possible that we can have any depth of self-examination when we cannot first hit head-on the issue of vanity and pride. And brethren, this is a huge battle for every human being. Several years back, I read a book pointing out what it takes, or what takes place in our minds, even from very young in our childhood, that reflects this problem of vanity and pride. This is something that's been very prevalent in our society, particularly in the United States, I think, for many, many years. This book now is a little more dated, so I can share and say that I think you'll be able to tell basically on what I read and share here. But the bottom line is this. There's a competition mindset that many, many people have that has been incredibly destructive. I'd like to read from this book called No Contest a little bit here. And in the early, at the beginning of the book, the number one obsession, it says, quote, "Life for us has become an endless succession of contests. From the moment the alarm clock rings until sleep overtakes us again, from the time we are toddlers until the day we die, we are busy struggling to outdo others. This is our posture at work and at school, on the playing field and back at home. It's the common denominator of American life. Look at what it really means to try to beat other people, a careful investigation of this arrangement that requires some people to fail in order that others can succeed. From the little league ball player who bursts into tears after his team loses, to the college students in the football stadium chanting, 'We're number one.' From Lyndon Johnson, whose judgment was almost certainly distorted by his oft-stated desire not to be the first American president to lose a war, to the third grader who despises his classmate for superior performance on an arithmetic test, we manifest a staggering cultural obsession with victory." Others have used similar language. "Competition's almost our state religion," says one observer. "It is an American cultural addiction," remarks another. "Resistance to competition is viewed as suspiciously un-American," notes a third. This does not mean that competition is found only in the United States. The examples offered in this book will likely seem familiar to readers elsewhere. But what may be merely familiar in other places has reached staggering, often ludicrous proportions in this country. We can see this both in the pervasiveness of competitive activities and in the fervor with which we approach them. Our economic system is predicated on competition, while our schooling from the earliest grades trains us not only to triumph over others, but to regard them as obstacles to our own success. Our leisure time is filled with highly structured games in which one individual or team must defeat another. Even within the family, there's rivalry, a muted but often desperate struggle that treats approval as a scarce commodity and turns love into a kind of trophy. Not only do we get carried away with competitive activities, but we turn almost everything else into a contest. Our collective creativity seems to be tied up in devising new ways to produce winners and losers. It's not enough that we struggle against our colleagues at work to be more productive. We also must compete for the title of friendliest employee. The only way we can think of to socialize with people who work for another company is to try to beat them in a competitive game. If we want to escape all of this by, say, going out dancing, we find that even there we can be involved in a contest. No corner of our lives is too trivial or too important to be exempted from the compulsion to rank ourselves against one another. Thus it is that Vince Lombardi's famous quote, "Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing," must be understood not merely as the expression of one football coach's fanaticism, but as a capsule description of our entire culture. Our lives are not merely affected by, but structured upon, the need to be better than. We seem to have reached a point where doing our jobs, educating our children, and even relaxing on the weekends have to take place in the context of a struggle where some must lose. That there might be other ways to do these things is hard for us to imagine. Or rather, it would be hard if we were sufficiently reflective about our competitiveness to think about alternatives in the first place. Mostly, we just accept it as the way life is. Now, I found this very interesting. I didn't agree with all that was in the book, but isn't any wonder why it's difficult to be humble? Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. That's an old song some of you probably never heard of. Some of you probably are familiar with that. I must admit that I've been guilty of this growing up as well. There are times in the past when I thrived on competition in the wrong way. And it doesn't matter what team is on television. They're holding up the finger to say they're number one. Satan loves for us to turn everything into a competition. But fellow family members, that's not what God teaches. It happens even within religious circles. We put out the most booklets. We put out the most this. We do the this. We do the that. Was it a competition? Romans 12. Romans 12. Somehow that doesn't make us more righteous, I don't think. Romans 12, verse 3. Again, point being, where is our head as we go into this thorough self-examination? Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, what comes to your mind when you read this? Do you find this easy to follow or do? Is it natural for you to put others ahead of yourself? Do you find it easy to follow Jesus Christ's example of being a servant? I'm going to guess that you can come up with more examples in your memory banks of people that aren't that way than are. However, the point is not to look at others, but to ask ourselves, where am I, in my case, you and yours? Vanity and pride is a difficult pill to swallow. Yet it's necessary for us to experience a meaningful self-examination. God does not measure us as more or less successful depending on whether or not we are recognized by other people, or because we do or don't have a specific title after our name. God isn't looking for us to compete with one another. Instead, God's looking for you and me to be humble, to humble ourselves before God, to put others ahead of self, to encourage one another, to listen to one another, to learn how to love one another. That's truly very different than the way of competition. No matter who we are to be focused. As I've already pointed out, you could read, I guess you could think about this even, Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not like we don't try hard to do our best when we're playing games, when we're working, whatever it is we might have to be doing. But that's a whole lot different than I'm better than, or we're involved in some sort of competition all the time. I remember a period of time back when I was young in the church. It wasn't that I didn't like the person in the blue jersey or whatever it might happen to be if I was in a green or whatever the color. It wasn't that I looked over there and thought bad things about them. But I sure wanted to beat them. Now, I look at things now and think, my perspective was immature. There were a lot of things that were missing. I didn't despise them or anything like that, but I equally didn't go out of my way to get to know them and befriend them in one sense. You get to know them by being around them over time, different environments and so on, but I remember lots of times like that in the past. I remember when I was a teenager in Alabama coming to Atlanta and playing some of the teams there. And I always had a bench that was twice as long as our bench. And we got to halftime, we were tied because we knew the second half they were going to have more gas in the tank than we were, so it was going to be a rough second half. Why do we feel the need to compete? Think about our politicians and what they seemingly profess and teach and promote today. It's this endless, vicious cycle of competition and putting others down, climbing on top of each other's backs to get to the top of the heap, so to speak. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. No matter who we are to be focused, as I've already pointed out, on what lies ahead. And when we do, we will not be looking at what we think we deserve or on comparing ourselves among ourselves as though we're in some sort of competition. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Why, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Words of Jesus Christ, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a difference in attitude. As the saying goes, attitude is everything. I feel certain it's quite easy for all of us to see and assimilate this example. The question becomes, is it this easy for us to see in ourselves? Unfortunately, the answer sometimes, or too often, may be no. However, it is not impossible. We simply need to ask God to help us understand what humility is and ask Him for His help when it comes to obtaining it. Number 5. Something else required for thorough self-examination is understanding and practicing God's definition of love. Understanding and practicing God's definition of love. I've shared with you before that there are many definitions that people have of love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 share God's definition. In other words, what we have there is very practical information where the rubber meets the road as to what God expects to see in us every day of our lives, how we carry ourselves. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, since I play drums, I have actually brought a cymbal before when I've read this passage and just started clanging on it. And if I just keep talking while I'm clanging on it, the effectiveness is not as good unless I do something like this, I guess. And if I keep talking, does that at all remotely annoy you, do you think, if I just continue to go on and do this at the same time? Yeah, I see the head shaking already. Please stop. Think about what that's sharing with us. I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. We can have a lot of knowledge. We can donate canned goods to a local food drive. We can serve at a soup kitchen. There are a lot of things we can do that are good in a lot of ways for a lot of people. But that doesn't mean that we genuinely actually love. We can have great understanding of prophecy, which usually promotes a certain excitement. Yet none of these things in and by themselves give us a balance of understanding to be able to thoroughly examine self. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. And it continues through verse 7 to give us God's definition. When we lack this kind of understanding, we lack the insight to understand what needs to be changed and strengthened in our relationships with God. I dare say that without understanding this, we will really struggle to be honest with ourselves, as I mentioned earlier. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We talked a moment ago about competition. There are certain things you just put away. And you realize everything you do it with your might. But it's not about trying to defeat or put down someone else. Same thing here. We're seeing this. This is at the core. Why? Because the underlying factor is our love and care and concern. It takes a converted mind, one filled with what we read here in 1 Corinthians 13. This is neither easy nor does this come quickly, yet it is possible so long as we submit to God's Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, again, this speaks to the principle of what we already talked about earlier as well, about being honest with self, doesn't it? As you've no doubt heard on many occasions, example speaks far louder than words. Understanding how the love of God works will enable us to examine our own weaknesses and difficulties with the kind of depth that we need. Number 6, and there are 7 total, just in case you're wondering. Persevering through times of frustration and discouragement. Persevering through times of frustration and discouragement. Now, this one ties in well with the first and second points that I brought out today. You know, I would think that we could all relate to this if we've been in the church for any length of time. The time leading up to the Passover seems quite often to be a time of added difficulty and trial for many of God's faithful. We know that Satan hates what the Passover depicts, and he certainly is angry that we're keeping it. So naturally, he does all he can to discourage and to disrupt us. We must show God that we are determined to persevere. I don't know what might be going on in your life right now, but I know that Satan does not like what we are going to be keeping in 5.5 weeks. So if he can discourage us, frustrate us, deter us in any way, he's sure going to try. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, and let's notice verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, why would I read that here? Well, it should be clear. Perseverance is a very important element of our walk. And that means we also need to be very focused as we go through and examine ourselves before Passover. We need to persevere through whatever it is that might have been holding us back. How many of our friends aren't here today? For whatever the reason, for Perhaps they've been beaten down to the point that the mere thought of perseverance simply angers them. Perhaps rather than test the spirits, they've chosen to put their head in the sand. How many of us have difficulty with self-examination because we're tired and don't know if we have it, what it takes to really persevere to the end? Part of my job, I feel, as your pastor, is to do everything I can to encourage you. There's not one of us in here that doesn't have battles. You can do this. And God will give you what you need. You just have to turn to Him. He wants to hear from us. When we get tired and weary, Satan kicks his efforts into overdrive. I don't know about you, but if the end is near, which there are certainly a number of indications that that is the case, I would hate to think that I didn't have the perseverance to last. But frankly, even if the end isn't as near as we hope, we must persevere. James chapter 1. James 1. Verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. All of these passages show us a need to persevere. And when we live this way, we are more honestly looking at ourselves and our weaknesses so that we can remove sin. Let's make sure we have the kind of perseverance that helps enable a thorough self-examination. The final point that I have today to share with you is we must be developing an ever-maturing relationship with God. We must be developing an ever-maturing relationship with God. In other words, we can't be stagnant. We don't just sit on our hands. This relationship must grow, and it's up to us to make sure we are allowing that growth to occur. God cannot give us what we are not capable of or care to, I say, that is, listen to. He can walk us to the door. He can open doors in one sense, but He doesn't push us through the doors. Now, I believe we all know and understand this. As with anything, when our relationship with God is not what it should be or could be, the results are disappointing, to say the least. And this means that it's critical for each of us before Passover to make certain that if we have strayed, that we rededicate ourselves to a consistent and flourishing relationship with God. What's done's done. Let's move forward. Let's right the ship. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians 4. Fellow family members, don't ever allow yourself to become discouraged to the point that you simply throw your hands up. God will give us everything we need. Take it to Him and know that you have fellow family just right here in this room that I believe are praying for one another in this room. I don't think I'm the only one praying for people in here. I believe all of you are doing the same. I certainly hope so. Philippians 4, let's pick up in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Always talk with God and ask Him for help. We do this regularly. When we do, the peace of mind that we will receive will give us tremendous joy, as well as a certain satisfaction that we're doing all we can to seek God's help in this self-examination process. You know, as I mentioned in the beginning, we're certainly not worthy of the sacrifice made on our behalf. Yet it is still our job to go to God in prayer and to seek His help and understanding just what it is that we need to do in order to draw closer to Him, to properly prepare for the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are told to pray without ceasing. I believe that's verse 22, if I remember correctly. Meaning, pray regularly or often. This is a time when even additional prayer is needed so that we can be fully prepared for the Passover. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 as we prepare to wind down here. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, and I'd like to begin in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, here I am. I realize that I am nothing but dust of the ground, and I'm certainly not worthy of any great reward. Yet I am here to obey you, draw close to you, receive the gift of grace. In the meantime, please help me to examine my life and prepare myself for the Passover and days of unleavened bread. If we take this approach, our relationship with God will continue to mature. We will not suffer from the disease that creeps into the lives of those who don't act on the knowledge that God has given them. That disease is known as spiritual lethargy or spiritual blindness. This is the disease that takes over in the lives of those who fail to continually develop that relationship with God. Let's take the remaining time that we have before Passover to work diligently on the how-to to experience a thorough self-examination. And although we will no doubt be thinking about and discussing other issues pertaining to the upcoming holy days, the time is now to examine ourselves.